Number 69 in the appendix.
Oath of peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. Oath of peace of simply
to make a perhaps what may seem like an unusual suggestion. I realize we more often than not take up a New Testament portion in a venue like this, but in connection with the hymns we sang both at the during the prayer meeting and the hymn we have just enjoyed together, I'd like to suggest that we take up the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. It's often a gospel chapter, but there are some very practical things too, I think, to consider in connection with the children of Israel as they were there in Egypt about to be redeemed and delivered, and that which was to characterize them as they enjoyed the Passover lamb and so on together. I'll make that suggestion. If someone else has something else, that's fine too.
Exodus 12, the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In They shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their father, the lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the soul. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, he shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat. And he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever.
Well, I suppose this is a story that most of us have heard from the very early days of our childhood, but I believe it's very instructive for us. And just to get a little bit of the setting in the background, we find, of course, that the children of Israel had been slaves now for many years in Egypt. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians are a very apt and graphic picture to us in the Old Testament of Satan and his hosts seeking to keep souls from coming under the good of redemption and deliverance. And it speaks to us of where we are by nature. We're the slaves of Satan and sin. And Egypt is a very apt picture of this world, because as unbelievers we belong to this world and we followed the course of this world. And we were part of this world that's under the judgment of God. But God looked down and he saw and heard the groanings of the children of Israel. And he said he was going to deliver them. But if he was going to deliver them, it had to be in a way that made them realize two things: their guilt and his provision for them. And isn't that the way of blessing? Every one of us here this morning who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we had to come to the realization of those two things. First of all, our guilt and our helpless situation as sinners, and then to realize that God had great provision and a great salvation for us, provided on the basis of the death and the shedding of blood of an innocent victim. Because that has always been the way of blessing. From the dawn of sin with Adam and Eve and the coats of skin that were provided, right through to the Lord Jesus coming into this world and offering himself as that supreme sacrifice, shedding his precious blood on Calvary's cross, God's way of blessing has always been on the basis of the death and the shedding of blood of an innocent victim. And that's what those sacrifices in the Old Testament taught and typified. And so we see it so beautifully here. And as we go down these verses, there's such beautiful descriptions in connection with the Lamb and how it was to be taken. And I trust we'll enjoy the parallels with the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. But as I said, my particular burden and exercise in suggesting this portion is that as we go down these verses, we see what was to characterize the children of Israel as still being in Egypt, partaking of the Passover lamb, and those things that were to characterize them as they ate that night, and they are things very practical for us to consider in the light of what we have developed in New Testament scriptures. We're still in this world. We're still in Egypt. We're not of it, but we're still here. We have a memorial too, brought before us in the New Testament, the remembrance of the Lord from week to week in the breaking of bread. And there is that which is to characterize us too as those who are here in this Egypt world, but on our way to something far better and belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has given himself for us.
Two feasts were gathered in the seven feasts of Jehovah. The first was the feast of the Passover, like you mentioned. And connected with it was the feast of unleavened bread. And it's interesting, if we go over to the New Testament, I'd like to just point this out because it's really, like Jim says, very connected with what we have presented with the Lord Jesus. In chapter 22 of Luke, and the verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." It showed the connection between those two feasts. They were connected. The feast, the Passover was on the 14th day, as we have in Exodus 12, of the first month. From then, they counted 7 days, figurative of a complete period, when they observed the feast of unleavened bread. So it's connected there. Now, verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And so they came together, the Lord Jesus and his disciples, to celebrate, first of all, the Passover." Sometimes it's not clear to people why in verse 17 he takes the cup. This is the cup of the Passover. It's not the cup of the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 19 you have the institution of the Lord's Supper. He took bread and gave thanks. In verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after the supper." That's the Lord's Supper. But I like to think of it in this way, that the Passover looked forward to the death of Christ. The Lord's Supper looks back to the Lord's death at the cross. And so they fit together in that way. We do not celebrate the Passover in its literal sense. But there is a verse in 1 Corinthians 5 I'd like to point out too, that shows how it applies to us. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers about immorality that had come into the Corinthian assembly. There was somebody breaking bread there that was having immoral relations with his stepmother, I guess you'd say. And so this is what it says here, and I think it's helpful to see it. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. It's been done. The Passover was completed with the cross of Christ. Now verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast. What feast do we keep? Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there is a practical reflection when we come to the Lord's table to remember the Lord by celebrating the Lord's Supper. We see, we remember what the Lord paid, that awful cost on the cross. What is the result? Then we reflect on our lives. How can I, thanking the Lord for dying for my sin, go out and freely, unlimited, unrestraint for the flesh, giving way to its desires? It doesn't fit the picture. The exhortation is, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. And so in a figurative sense, we keep that feast when we realize the awful price that was paid to redeem us from sin.
This feast was connected, it was 7 days long, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and oftentimes that number seven in Scripture speaks of a lifetime. And so the blood was really what brought the children of Israel into relationship with with the Lord. And so that's why the Passover was first. And you have the blood shed. And so they were brought into relationship, and God began his dealings with Israel as a nation based on that blood that was shed. And then there was that little picture that they were to walk their entire lifetimes, not eating of the leavened bread. They weren't to live as they had lived in Egypt before, but now as a redeemed people. And sin is always, leaven is always a type of sin. And so their life was to be characterized of living in a holy manner without sin to the glory of God, who had redeemed them because of that shed blood.
I'd like to make, before we get off this subject, and we may come back to it as we go down these verses, but I'd like to make another little application in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread being 7 days. In order to keep the Feast of the Passover, it was connected with keeping leaven out of their homes for 7 days. We have a memorial too, as has been pointed out. It's the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread. Are we really exercised, brethren, I say it to my own soul, to keep sin out of our homes for 7 days of the week between the times that we have the privilege on the first day of the week of sitting down at the Lord's table to remember him in the breaking of bread? It's really exercised my own soul. Our personal lives, yes, has been said. But this was to keep leaven out of their houses for 7 days. They weren't even to bring it into the house. The family wasn't to be tainted, so to speak, with that which is, as Robert said, always invariably a type of sin in Scripture. It never varies. It's always a type of sin. Brethren, let's be exercised as to what we bring into our homes. Keep thyself pure. We have a responsibility to, especially those of us who are heads of our homes, to keep our homes as a bulwark from the world and to keep sin outside so that we might enjoy from week to week the blessed memorial. But just to go to begin at the beginning of this chapter 2, you'll notice it was a new beginning. The calendar changed for Israel here. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. And brethren, isn't it wonderful that we can look back in our lives, some of us over many years, some over a few years, maybe there's someone here just a few days or months, to look back to that new beginning in your life. This was to be a new beginning for Israel. They were no longer going to be under the authority of Pharaoh and his hosts, a picture of Satan and his emissaries. They were eventually no longer going to be on Egyptian ground. They were going to be delivered through the Red Sea and brought up onto to new ground, so to speak. And this was a new beginning. And brethren, we never want to forget that new beginning in our lives. I know some of us were so young we can't really remember perhaps what the date or when we were saved or put an actual time on it. But just to be able to look back and realize there was a turnaround, there was a new beginning, a new calendar in our lives, and to be able to rejoice in that. You know, it's wonderful to grow in the truth and mature, important, vital. But brethren, we never want to forget what we were and where we were. To whom is much forgiven, the same loveth much. And to remember where we were and what we were by nature, and then to realize there's been such a work of grace in our souls and a provision, just as there was for the Israelites. I believe this is going to help to keep us fresh in our souls.
In connection with that, I'd like to turn to back again to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Looking at the saints in Corinth, and as they had been before Paul preached the gospel to them, he says to them in verse 11, as to their former life, and such were some of you. And just to keep to the point, going on down to verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The children of Israel, Pharaoh was going to be judged and the land was going to be judged, and so the Lord was going to pass through the land in judgment. And because the children of Israel were no different than the Egyptians in what they really were, when that judgment passed through the land, they were just as susceptible to being killed, put to death, as the Egyptian was. But the Lord had a provision to spare them that judgment, and so the Passover lamb is provided to enable them to be passed over and not come under the judgment just as the Egyptian. But in doing so, the relationship, and this is the point I want to make, their relationship with the Lord changed on that night. And the night in which you and I, or the day in which you and I put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is for us the beginning of a new month, if you will, a new year, a new life. Because from that moment on, we are redeemed. And being redeemed, we belong to the Redeemer. And that changes everything. This conference began, I don't know how many of us consciously realized it, but the very first words of this conference that were joined together was a prayer, and very secondarily a hymn. And we began the meeting with a prayer to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we addressed him. Lord, we are thine. And that's the truth of the Passover. Lord, we are thine. And consequently, we as redeemed are not only sheltered from judgment, but our lives from that moment forward are to be recognized before that night, if you will, or that night in our lives, we didn't really know Jesus as Lord. Lord has authority, and he has authority over us as having purchased us by his blood. And consequently, as has already been said, if you didn't have the first feast, you wouldn't have any of the rest. But all the feasts come in their order in relationship to the first one, and that is the change in I now belong to another. I'm no longer my own person in this world. I belong to my Redeemer. I'm his, and I recognize him as Lord. And in the measure in which that truth sinks into our souls, so our lives in an everyday practical sense are characterized by it. And everything that we do is characterized by the fact that we now have a Lord that we belong to, and we say to him, Lord, we are thine. And in that very hymn, I think in the second or third line of it, it says, we're his by redemption.
So because we are belonging to the Lord, we're put into a new position. And those verses we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You are unleavened. That's a new position that we've been put in, as unleavened. And I think also in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we see that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we've been put into a new position in Christ, and we're looked at as being righteous before the eyes of God. Without that leaven.
In connection with that, there's another very important aspect of the Passover in that way as well, and that is the only possible way we could be brought into the new relationship that we have with God is by death. It was not possible for God to bring us into that relationship without death. And so many things that result from the work are only possible and only ours by passing through death. Peace can only come through death. In whom we have redemption through his blood is death. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we're brought into that new creation through death. Justification is only possible and only ours by that work that he went into death. And for us, the end result is we're now seen before God in a new relation that goes beyond Passover night, but the new relation that we're brought into in new creation is such that God doesn't look at us anymore in our relationship as we were in Adam's race, but we're looked at in the new relationship that we are in Christ before God, and that changes everything for us as well. But I think it's good to remember the cost of it was he, the Lord Jesus, had to die in order to bring us into that, all the blessing. And that is to bring us into that new relationship with God.
So the claims of God were met in the Passover lamb, its death and the shedding of its blood. The claim, they were also then later on delivered from the claims of Pharaoh and the Egyptians when they were delivered through the Red Sea. And both were important. And so when they looked back later on and sang the song of redemption, It was really the song of redemption and deliverance. Those two things had taken place. When they ate the Passover lamb on the night that they did, they were still in Egypt. But it says later on in 1 Corinthians 10, when he sums it up, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, because when they came up on the Sinai side of the banks of the Red Sea, they were no longer on Egyptian ground or under the authority of Pharaoh. They were under the authority of God's man, Moses. That's why they were baptized unto Moses. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was the one that was going to lead them through the wilderness, and it was through the instrumentality of Moses that God was going to provide for his people. So it's beautiful to see and to realize that when they were redeemed and delivered from Egypt, they never got back there. They were never part of that system again. Now, when Stephen sums up their history in the 7th chapter of Acts, he says, in their hearts they returned into Egypt, but they never got back there positionally. And brethren, in our hearts we can return to Egypt. Our hearts can go back after the things that we once were a part of and we once naturally enjoyed. But thank God, as a redeemed and delivered people, we'll never be part of this world again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So what a wonderful position. We've been made, as been said, the righteousness of God in him, and we have been completely delivered from this world and its system and all that it speaks of and all that it, the judgment that it is under. We belong to a new sphere now.
Might be good to just notice that Egypt is a type of the world. We know that there are different cities in the world and different countries, perhaps, that indicate, and God uses them as a type of this world in some feature. And so Egypt is a type of this world in its independence of God. They had the river of Egypt. They had the Nile. They didn't need to have to pray to God for rain. They had everything all worked out. They could have irrigation canals and so on. And so you and I have been born into a world that is independent of God and tries to be independent of God every day. But God has desired to deliver us from that system of things of independence because he created us to be dependent and to pray to him and to have a relationship with him, and has already been expressed. And when we were brought into relationship with God on the basis of the shed blood. Now, it speaks of redemption. We know that in Exodus chapter 15, they had a song of redemption. And redemption has two aspects to it, in the sense that we're purchased as well as set free. So it brings before us liberty. And so we were in captivity to Egypt, and our thoughts were in captivity to that line of things. We walked in independence of God. We needed to be delivered from that bondage. We know that it has more, brings in more than that. But we needed not only to be purchased. We were purchased. We came under new ownership. We now belong to the Lord Jesus. We don't belong to ourselves. We're not independent. But we're also set free. We're set at liberty now to live for the glory of the Lord. And so James speaks of it. He speaks of the perfect law of liberty. We didn't have liberty to please the Lord. We couldn't please him before because we didn't have a new life. But now we do have a new life. I'm sorry, I'm just going to turn to it. James chapter 1 and verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so we've been brought into liberty. Because we have new life, we can have liberty to please the Lord and to live for his glory in this scene. What liberty?
Well, they were to take this lamb on the 10th day, and they were to keep it till the 14th day. Now, days in Scripture are often in the sense of 1,000 years. It says in Peter, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so we might say, why was the lamb to be taken and set aside for 4 days? Which I suggest here would typify in type 4,000 years. Because as God looked down on this occasion and as he made provision in the Passover lamb, he was really looking ahead to his Son, the Lord Jesus, coming into this world after 4,000 years of man's history of sin. And every sacrifice, as I said earlier, from the coats of skin right through to the Lord Jesus, only pointed forward to what was really in the heart and mind of God. God was looking forward for those 4,000 years of man's history in the Old Testament to the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the one of whom John the Baptist could declare, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so this is what I believe is typified here. God had that perfect sacrifice in view. Because remember, these sacrifices in the Old Testament were just really pale reflections and feeble foreshadows of that supreme sacrifice that was going to be offered when the Lord Jesus offered himself at Calvary without spot to God. And so God could put things on account and God could bless in the Old Testament because everything pointed forward to his Son. We look back, so we sometimes sing the hymn, "O cross of Christ, O glorious tree, what place can be compared with thee? And center of two eternities, which look with rapt adoring eye, onward and back to thee." So God looked onward to the cross here. We look back and we see it all fulfilled. Remember, too, that as we take up the Passover, the children of Israel really couldn't enter into the things that we're entering into this morning. They realized that this was the basis of their blessing. It was going to spare them from the judgment that was going to fall on the firstborn. And they realized that they were going to be delivered out of Egypt from the slavery and bondage that they had been experiencing. But they didn't really enter into the various types and aspects that we see as to the person and work of Christ. We look back now and with intelligence and based on what has been accomplished and recorded for us as to the person and work of Christ in the New Testament, we and the Spirit of God indwelling us and here too collectively to make it good to our souls, we can take it up in the light of Christianity. They didn't understand it, but brethren, isn't it tremendous that we can go back to a chapter like this and enjoy these types and shadows in connection with what has all been fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus?
I'd like to give a little different application of the 10th to the 14th day. On the 10th day, the Lamb was chosen, and it had to be matched certain characteristics. And so in that verse 3, the 10th day the lamb is to be selected. But having selected the lamb in verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." So that was a requirement for the lamb. And as a consequence, they then had the 4 days in which they were to observe the lamb to see whether it fulfilled the requirements necessary for it to be killed on the 14th day. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, the lamb is selected or identified for us. For we'll notice in another point here, there really is only one lamb in this 12th chapter. There was only one lamb, your lamb, for the whole congregation, because there in truth is only one lamb that in the whole history of the world that could be found that met the requirements of the lamb, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John 1, the lamb, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in John's gospel, most of the gospel is the 10th to the 14th day. That is, it is the observation of the lamb to see whether it meets the requirements for the John 19 and so on, when the Lord Jesus is put on the cross as the Lamb of God. And so they observed the lamb. The whole of the people of the land were observing, is this lamb sufficient for us to be our lamb? At least that's how God was presenting him to them. And the last half of the gospel is just the last few days of the Lord's life. And it's that observation, and we can all say, thank God, the Lamb met every requirement. And so on the 14th day, our Lamb was crucified. But brethren, God has given every evidence and proof to all mankind of the perfection of the Lamb for you, for me, that was offered as one that he accepts to meet the atonement work.
In the book of Psalms, it says in the 14th and also the 53rd Psalm, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Always a blemish. Always some defect. You know, brethren, there have been men of God that the Lord has used in my life that have been a tremendous influence for good. But you know what? I found, brethren, for as much as they are a tremendous influence, somewhere, somehow, there's always a blemish. And the Lord allows that so that we can know that there is only one who is completely without blemish and spot. You can magnify humankind, and when you do, you see the blemishes. You magnify the Lord all you want, all you're going to see is complete perfection. And it's manifested. Here in this world, the Lord Jesus passed through the test. He was tempted 40 days of the devil. The devil found absolutely no place he could get influence over him because he was completely perfect. I often think in natural lives, I fear sometimes being questioned by a lawyer, because a lawyer is one who can twist what you say to mean what you didn't say. The lawyers came around the Lord Jesus in his day, and they tried their best to catch some word from him. But here was a man who was completely perfect, without blemish. And it just, every time they went away baffled, completely baffled. He was a perfect man. Oh, brethren, you know, it's the death of Christ that was necessary for our salvation. But the fact that he was without blemish was necessary so that the claims of God could be fully met in the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Oh, brethren, his perfection is important because that's what gives value to the work he accomplished. And it's interesting that Peter, 1 Peter 1, uses these very words in speaking of the Lord Jesus. Just to read it, I think it's so precious. It says in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Try as you might. Magnify him all you can. You will never find any blemish or any spot. He is perfect.
So that picture is given in these verses in verse 3, after the 10th day, when it says, they shall take them every man a lamb. In other words, it's presenting to us that there's no exception. There's nobody in this room that could say, I don't need a lamb. I'm good. I'm okay with God. No, that's a foolish statement. It's a lack of understanding for the person that has such an attitude or thought about themselves. Every one of us, every man, if you will, in this room, needs a lamb. And so it's to be taken, and then the provision for the whole household is included in it. There's enough for all, if you will. So he says in verse 4, the household's too little. Well, you can share your lamb. Your lamb can be someone else's lamb as well, if needs be. So you have the thought that the lamb could be available. One lamb could be available for more than one person is taken. It says, every man according to his eating. There's also a different need, capacities involved sometimes in how much has to be taken care of in what the lamb is going to do and provide for. Then the responsibility of the lamb is given in verse 5. It has to be without blemish and so on. It has to be perfect in verse 6. That is, it's observed for the 10th to the 14th day. So stop here for a moment. You are there. You're an Israelite. You find that you have this responsibility. If the firstborn in the household is to be life, be saved on the Passover night. You go out to your flock. You look at the flock. And you say, boy, when I look at these lambs and these goats that were also available as first of all in the first year of life, and then I look at them carefully, is there a blemish here or not? And I get pretty scared perhaps when I say, we don't have one. We don't have one. So I go next door to my neighbor and I say to my neighbor, you know, we've looked at our flock carefully and we don't have one that meets the criteria. And so you and your neighbor look very carefully at his flock, and the conclusion is, we don't have one either. And so this same process gets repeated, and in picture form it's seen here until verse 6. It says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs? No. Shall kill it. Shall kill it. It's a picture that in the whole of Israel, if you will, there was only one. Only one that could be found. And that's the thought that Bob has been bringing before us as to the perfect, unblemished. And Israel, in a further sense, could say, in a truth, we don't have one. And so you go back to Genesis 22 when Abraham is being quizzed by his son, where's the lamb? And he says to his son, God shall provide for himself a lamb. And consequently for us, it's absolutely the same. Collectively, just to take this room, there's not one of us that could provide the lamb for any ourselves or anyone else. And if we're to have a lamb, it's the same as Abraham's statement to his son. And it was the same for Israel on that Passover night. God shall provide for himself the lamb. And he has, in John's gospel, is the provision of that lamb. And we have it. And he perfectly fulfills every criteria needed. And so his work is accepted by God, and he has passed us over.
Just another little thought on the 10th to 14th day that I've kind of enjoyed. The lamb was kept, was taken out of the flock and kept. How? Well, I suggest that it was made part of the household, the little lamb, for a few days. And so there was a relationship, we talked about relationship, there was a relationship begun between the family and the lamb. And this relationship that built up reminds me of my experience coming to the Lord as a boy. I had years of Sunday school teaching and parental teaching about the Lord Jesus, and in a way, I got to know him even before I recognized that he would be my Savior. And then he was. He became, to me, he became that. And so there had to be the death, of course. But imagine the thought, particularly of the children, of having this little lamb as a pet for a week, for a few days, and then it had to be killed. Well, they had to, that was normal. If there was going to be meat in the pot for the stew, there had to be an animal die. But this one had become a pet. And so it was particularly poignant that the lamb, that particular little lamb should die for the benefit of the household and each individual in it. So there's just that thought of relationship that began to be built up even before there was the death coming in.
So we see, don't we, God's interest in not only individuals but households. And we see that all through the scriptures. When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." There was a special blessing connected with the house of the Philippian jailer as a result of his conversion that night on the cold floor of the prison. And so we find here God was interested in households. But I would like to say this before we pass on from the comments that have been made, and that is that what it really depended on the Passover night and with the person and work of Christ is God's value and appreciation of the thing. I'd like to go back for a moment to 1 Peter and notice a little progression there in connection with what was already mentioned and read to us. Because I think it's important to see that our salvation, our redemption and blessing doesn't depend on our value or estimation of the thing. Now, our value of the thing should be great, and it should grow from day to day and year to year. But I want to notice, we sometimes read and enjoy the seventh verse of the second chapter. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious," or the preciousness. Wonderful truth. I trust, brethren, he's precious to every one of us here. That every one of us have a value and appreciation in our souls of the person of Christ. But I want to back up and see what precedes it. Because there are two very important things that precede it in connection with preciousness. Go back to the first chapter, of course, where we read before. And I'll reread it, verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So first of all, he brings before us the basis of our blessing. And when it says the precious blood of Christ here, that's not our estimation of it. That's not our value of the blood of Christ. It's God's value. Because I am so profoundly thankful this morning that my redemption doesn't depend on my estimation of the blood of Christ. Because my appreciation of the value of the blood of Christ might be very limited at best. But my blessing depends on something, not that changes in value like silver and gold and money and other commodities, but it is based on something that is as precious to the heart of God this morning as when it was shed on Calvary's cross. God says this morning, the blood of Christ, the basis of your blessing, is precious to me. You know, silver and gold change in value from day to day and week to week. If we were to check the markets today and then when they reopen on Monday, we might find the value of silver and gold and the U.S. dollar against the Canadian dollar and the Japanese yen and so on may have changed considerably. But God's estimation, God's value of the blood of Christ hasn't changed over 2,000 years plus. But then there's something else. Drop down to, again, to the second chapter and verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, wasn't precious to men, but chosen of God and precious. And then he repeats it in a similar way in the middle of the sixth verse. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. So we've had the work as precious to the heart of God, the blood, the basis, but now the person, because it's the person that gives value to the work. I don't want to reduce this to secular history, but you think of the thousands of people that died on Roman crosses, many for their own crimes, others later on as martyrs in the early days of Christianity, but only one could die for me. Only one whose blood was shed had the value in the sight of God to atone for my sins. And that was the spotless Lamb of God of whom we've been speaking. A perfect sacrifice to give a perfect work and a perfect person to give a perfect work and a perfect peace. So twice he confirms that the person is precious to the heart of God. Again, this isn't our estimation of the person of Christ. My estimation of the person of Christ may be feeble at best. And then he says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. What is going to make him precious to our hearts, brethren? To enter in more to the preciousness of what the work and the person are to the heart of God. That's going to deepen our appreciation. So when the Lord looked down and provided the Passover lamb and he saw the blood, it was his estimation of the thing. It was the value he gave it in anticipation of the work of his son. Not so much their appreciation or value of it that made them secure, but his.
Verse 9, you have the perfections of Christ brought out, don't you? In connection with the head, the legs, and the pertinence thereof, it says his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof, and so the perfection of his thoughts, Godward and in every way, were perfect. He never had a faulty thought. And then in connection with his legs, the perfection of his walk, his testimony in this scene, faultless. There's not one thing that they could find fault with. And then the pertinence thereof really speaks of his the perfections of his innermost beings, really his just not a flaw at all. And it gives us a sense, doesn't it, in connection with the sacrifice that God provided, as has been referred to in Genesis 22, it was the best that God could give. You and I are so often, we speak for myself, we give the Lord the leftovers, as it were. But in this particular instance, God makes it absolutely certain and sure and clear to us that he gave the very best that he could possibly give. So that's the controversy that he had with the saints in Malachi's day, and or I should say the children of Israel. In chapter 1 of Malachi, he brings that out in verse 7 of chapter 1. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And so it's precious to our hearts. It ought to be more precious as we take this passage up, that God gave the very best. There was no flaw, no error in the person of the Son. He was the Son that ever delighted his Father. Not only in a past eternity, but in this world, he could say, the Lord Jesus could say, I do always those things that please my Father. And so there was delight of the Father in the Son. And so how it ought to touch our hearts as well, to give that which is the best that we have in sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't it Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or the compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And so all those sacrifices, the Passover lambs, they never felt the fire of God's judgment ever. They were dead, and the fire consumed them. But when it came to the Lord Jesus, he felt the fire of God's judgment in those three dark hours and bore the judgment for our sins. In perfection, bore the judgment that we might be able to say that we're forgiven.
Also, in connection with God's side of the subject, in John's Gospel again in chapter 1, it says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God looked upon the world, and it was important for him to have a work that would remove from his sight all sin. And yet, God in love loved people that were part of that world where there had to be the removal of sin from his sight. And so God needed a lamb to accomplish that which was necessary for himself in removing from his sight all sin, and at the same time in his love, rescuing souls that he loved from that condition where sin had to be removed from his sight. And so God shall provide for himself a lamb is that which provides for God the one that would accomplish what was necessary for himself in the removal of sin in his holy being from his sight, and at the same time to redeem souls from the condition of being under judgment as part of that sin. And so in the Gospel of John, we have the redemptions by blood of the rescuing of souls.
And in so doing, taking them out of that place where his eye had to rest upon sin. And having done so, the work wasn't yet complete to its end. And so you have the book of Revelation, and you have the Lamb of God brought out in a different way. There's still sin in the creation. Even though the work of redemption has been done, God still needs, if you will, for himself, the removal from his sight of all sin. And so you have the work of the Lamb in judgment rather than in redemption in the book of Revelation, so that we get to participate when you get to chapter 5 of what's still future. We are going to be in the presence of God, and the question that's going to be raised with sin still present, who is worthy to open the books, to open the books of judgment, to remove the sin? And we will proclaim, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed to God by his blood. That same Lamb is worthy not only for the work that he had accomplished on the cross, but that same Lamb is worthy to open the books of judgment and to do the necessary work to remove sin from the sight of God, until in the end of the book, God can rest in his creation. He can dwell with his redeemed man, and he can rest in his love and have his eye at peace to see nothing that is inconsistent with his holy nature and being. And then the work of the Lamb is done. The work of the Lamb is done. He has done all that was necessary as prepared for the need of God and the will of God. Blessed Lamb.
Thank you. mine eyes on Christ, the spotless Lamb. You know, Bob brought before us the thought in 1 Peter chapter 1 as to the Lord Jesus being a lamb without blemish and without spot. You don't read that in our chapter. It was a lamb without blemish. If you go into Leviticus and you look at the offerings there, it's always the same thing. It's a lamb without blemish. It's never a lamb without blemish and without spot. And why? You know, they could have taken a lamb and they could have observed it for those days. And it could have been just looking like a perfect lamb, but they could open the thing up and there'd be a tumor inside. And it was like that with all the sacrifices. It never says that about the lamb. There was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so the Lord Jesus stands alone as the perfect sacrifice. The only one that we have in the Old Testament, I believe, that it mentions that it was an animal without blemish and without spot, and it's in connection with the Lord Jesus as being one without sin, is the red heifer in Numbers 19. All the others are simply an animal without blemish.